series, The Church That Jesus Built. We're thinking tonight about what a church should look like over these last number of weeks. And well, tonight we're focusing specifically on ascending church. One of the characteristics of Lecumfer and Union Road of any church is to be ascending church. And well, this morning we're going to have a missions focus. And we, in Presbyterian Church in Ireland, we send lots of people away to serve. And here I've chosen Chris and Rachel Humphreys. Chris was a number of years above me in school, and he is a PCI mission worker in Porto, in Portugal. And often we might think missionaries, they just go off and, well, they don't really consider the consequences and so on. But being a missionary is a very serious thing. And, well, Chris and Rachel, their home congregation is Tatarhan, which is just outside Portadown. And they left Northern Ireland to go to Portugal in 2018 with two very small children. And in Porto, what they do there is they are part of a team, along with James and Heather Cochran, who you might have heard of, and they are church planting in Porto in Portugal. And, well, it's hard to see this. You can see a picture of them, and that's a Portuguese sermon of Chris that he had to prepare. And, well, the Christian Presbyterian Church in Portugal, where they serve, it is a denomination of a total of 250 people. In the whole population of Portugal of 10 million people, 0.5% are evangelical, which is 50,000 people. That is the place in which they are serving. And they work alongside James and Heather Cochran in Porto, in Portugal. And what are they there to do with their two young children? Well, one of their roles is to seek and reach out to families. Because here we have a young couple with two small children, a wonderful opportunity to reach with families as they interact with society, as one of their oldest boys starts primary school, God willing, in September. And during the pandemic, which we all had to suffer from, they, like us, tried to do many different things, including videos. So most recently, the church was shut until the end of April. They tried on Holy Week to have special animations in Portuguese that would reach out into society. During the pandemic, they tried to do Zoom question and answers. We did something a wee bit similar, where Mark Seals and his gym got people together to ask questions and answers from David Leach. And there they tried to do something very similar in Portuguese, these Zoom questions and answers throughout that very difficult time. And they're just one example of, well, missionaries from all over the world, but that's fairly local, isn't it? Not too far down the road. A young couple, the young family, left to serve the Lord. And here are some of their most recent prayer requests up on the screen. They're hard to read, I'm sorry. The first one is this. Pray for education for Ezra. Ezra, during the lockdown, was learning English. Imagine that, you tell your child. They're about to start school in Portugal in September, but they were teaching Ezra English because his Portuguese is better than his English. They ask for prayer for their own language skills. They've been there, 2.5, 3 years almost, and they're still learning the language, that they would be able to interact better, that they'd be able to be more succinct in the words that they say. We need to pray for them as they seek to reach other families. This is a wonderful opportunity now with Ezra starting school. You know, the chat around the school gate, whatever that might look like in Portugal, probably more days like today than the rain, isn't that right? But pray for them that they would reach other families. And then their last prayer is to pray that there be the light of the gospel would shine into the darkness. 50,000 people out of a population of 10 million. Pray that the gospel light would shine in the darkness. So let's pray for Chris and Rachel just now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for placing the call of this mission to Chris and Rachel's in their hearts. Lord, we thank you for their faithfulness in following you and serving you. And Lord, we pray for them and their little family. Lord, we pray for Ezra. Lord, as they try and figure out what school would look like for them in September coming, we pray that as we thought about with Joshua, that he would be careful, even though he is small, that he would be careful to follow your ways. Lord, we pray for Chris and Rachel. We give thanks of how they're able to pick up the language. But Lord, we continue to pray for them. that their language skills would improve, that they'd be able to share Jesus much more easily than they would have done just even last week, that their language skills would continue to improve in conversation and pastorally. And Lord, we pray that there would be many families that they would be able to reach, many families that they'd be able to show that Jesus, well, he is the main thing in their lives. He is the main thing that we all need. That they would be able to build relationships with these families. That they'd be able to get them along to read your word. That there'd be opportunities to share Jesus with them in a one-to-one or in a small group setting, or even bring them into church. Lord, we pray that your light would shine in the darkness. Through all they're trying to do in Porto and Portugal, although the numbers of believers might be small in that vast city, Lord, we pray that they would shine all the brighter. That people walking in the streets would just know that there's something different about them. Whether they go into the supermarket or a coffee shop, wherever they go, Lord, may Jesus be on their lips. May people get into conversations with them and hear the good news of Jesus. Lord, bless them, we pray. Lord, continue to care for them, look after them, and Lord, we pray that they would have a fruitful ministry in Porto. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before David comes and shares from God's word together, we're going to sing together, King of Kings, Majesty.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you on this beautiful morning, and good to see both the church and the hall so well filled in this holiday weekend. If you could open your Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 23 as we finish out our study in this book together today. Joshua chapter 23. As this morning we skip to the end of the book of Joshua, jumping from Joshua chapter 10 last week to chapter 23 this week. Having left Joshua and the Israelites last week in awe at the mighty intervention of God in the hurling of those hailstones and the stopping of the sun in its course, all in order to save the combined forces of those five kings of the Amorites. Between chapters 11 and 22, if you do have a Bible there, you might even want to just even flick through, see the headings in some of the pages. You have a quick look there. You receive this ongoing record of military success, which enables Joshua to begin parceling out the land so the Israelites might then each receive their part, their family each receive part of the promised land. This inheritance promised by God to Abraham all those centuries before is now theirs to live in. This promise was made as far back as Genesis 12, and we're now here in Joshua chapter 23. Time has lapsed, distances covered, disobedience along the way. There was the disruption during those many years in Egypt. There was the distress of 40 years in the desert. There was defeat at the hands of their enemies. But that had not stopped God's promised plan of salvation. And as we draw alongside Joshua in Joshua 23 verse 1, do you see it there in your Bibles? Hope you've got them open in front of you to hear God's word. With hair flowing, limbs weakening, eyes dimming, and body failing, Joshua's memory is strong. This Joshua, who remember way back, would remind ourselves had survived the death of the firstborn on the night of the Passover, the one who had escaped Egypt with his family, the one who'd stood with Moses when they encountered God on the mountain, even had seen his enemy defeated when that aching sin was uncovered, the Joshua who had witnessed with his own eyes in his old age the fulfillment of all that God had promised. Laid out before him, do you see in verse 4? Now north, south, east and west, between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea. This was the land that God had been faithful in providing. And so Joshua gathers the leaders, the key people, all those around him. And in fact, it flows into chapter 24 when the whole of Israel gathers in what must have been a momentous day. And he says to them, first of all today, God has fought for you. Don't forget him. God has fought for you. Don't forget him. Joshua is now elderly, but his memory of God's goodness has not failed him. As his vast and beautiful land stretches out before him now, he's led in wonder and love and praise to his Savior, to whom he credits. Verse 3, do you see it? Victory over the nations. Verse 4, an inheritance promised from long ago. And a simple exercise, if you trace your finger through what God has done in these verses, reminds us, verse 3, that the Lord has fought for you. Verse 5, the Lord has pushed out the enemy on your behalf. Verse 5 again, the Lord has given you this good land. And verse 10, the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. Remember, it was a mere 60 years before. This was a people with no rights, no privileges. They were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. They were making bricks without straw. They were beaten and broken. And here they are now, living in houses they hadn't built, farming land they hadn't planted, caring for livestock they hadn't bought, eating from vines they hadn't nurtured, enjoying every good thing that they had not worked for, but God had provided. It wasn't Israel's bravado. It wasn't their hard work that had won the day. It was God's power. The victories, the land, being settled and comfortable was not down to their greatness, but God's kindness. This, my friend, in the comfort today is what God does for his people. He promises victory. He gives gifts of grace from his hand that we could never earn for ourselves. Joshua wants the people of this new land to know this God, the God who fights for his people. You see, despite what critics of the Christian faith say, we do not have a blind faith. You'll hear that said often. You have a blind faith. We don't. We aren't people who hope in the dark that what we have heard just might be true. No. We are not asked to believe blindly, but we trust in a God who has acted in every stage of history. The Israelites had reason to believe in God and trust in his promises because they had seen him at work. I mean, imagine seeing the sun stand still and wonder why it wasn't setting, or as you see your enemies defeated before you, confused in battle as those hailstones rain down like bricks upon them, without you even having to pull a sword out of your sheath. There they were. Where they are, because God had fought for them. And so Joshua is reminding them, don't forget. Don't forget, he's on your side. He's your Savior. And this isn't just an Old Testament joy. This is what the New Testament confirms and in fact substantiates all the more clearly. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, Paul reminds us, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. It's by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." You see, the Corinthians had only been Christians for a few months, but they'd already forgotten that God had come to earth to fight for them. And Paul says, I need to remind you, even though it's only been a few months since I was physically standing there preaching to you, I need to remind you of these things of first importance. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus was buried. Jesus was raised. But you see, 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't end with those facts. Paul goes on at the end of that same chapter to say this in verses 54 to 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable. You see, Jesus' resurrection was God the Father's amen. Absolutely. To Jesus' cry from the cross that was, it is finished. It is finished, said Jesus at the cross. The "it is finished" is actually just one word in the Greek. It's the word tetelestai, which could have been used in ancient times when you think of an elderly couple who'd been paying off a huge mortgage on a home in Jerusalem for 50 or 60 years, and they go into the broker and they put down the last 200 denarii and they cry out, "Tetelestai! It's finished. It's complete. It's paid off. No more is required. It's ours now. This house is now finally, truly ours. Nothing more to pay. Every debt is covered." And Jesus' resurrection confirms that sin was paid for completely. His battle with Satan, death and hell is won forever. The fear that lurks in the lives of Christians should be eliminated entirely. That his sacrifice was complete and our salvation completely credible. It is finished. Nothing more is required. Nothing more on our behalf needs done. The reality is now, finally, truly, this victory is ours. And we receive a future that we hadn't worked for. We receive a forgiveness that we can't earn. We receive a home in heaven that we could never achieve. We receive a place in the family fair with that's wealthy and glorious and more loving than we could ever imagine. The Bible says to us today, look at what God has done for you in history. Remember his acts. Build your life on these things. The Bible does not abandon evidence. This is no blind faith we're being called to follow. It is built not just upon reason, but upon the dead, now resurrected Jesus. All too often as believers, we separate ourselves from God's actions in our behalf. We detach ourselves from who we are, and then we get anxious and angry. We wonder, why does God allow this to happen? But that tells us immediately that we have forgotten whose we are in him. When we get bad news, or have a rocky week at work, or we're worried about ourselves or others, something goes wrong with us or a decision goes against us, and we end up asking, doesn't God care? Why isn't he acting? Jumping into this mess, why doesn't he sort that out for me? To which he says, don't distance me from you. If you're a child of mine and your faith is in me, I am in you and the victory's already won. Your victory's already secure 100%. I have dealt with the very worst that you would ever face. I have been in the mess. In fact, I've been in a deeper mess than anyone on earth will ever be in. I have been in a mess that you will never go into because I went there for you. I have been to the hell that you will never face if you're a believer. I have been subsumed by the judgment that will never come your way if you're a believer. Dear child, even in your pain or confusion, he says, don't swap your feelings for the facts of the gospel. Career disappointments, cancer diagnosis, childcare disruption, COVID frustration. Don't be overtaken by what's happening to you now, but be filled with the knowledge of whose you are forever. Let's get that into our heads. Don't be overtaken by what's happening to you now, but be filled with the knowledge of whose you are forever. God has fought for you. Don't forget him. Here's the second thing. When God speaks, don't turn away. One very simple verse summarizes it. Verse 6. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. You see, it's not enough to know that God acted savingly in the past. It's got to impact you in the present. The Israelites were not to kick back and look out from their farmhouses and think, aren't we great? We must really be something to have inherited all this land. As God saved people, they were called to listen to his voice and they were called to walk in his ways and not be detoured left or right from it, to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Now, before someone thinks or says, oh, here we go again. It all comes back to these dusty, archaic rules, these old laws, these following a strict set of ancient commands that mean nothing to us today. Come on, David. In fact, that's why we're getting such a torrid time as Christians in the world today, because we're being asked to follow a set of commands given thousands of years ago, so out of date that don't sit well with 21st century culture. Surely these need updating, reconfiguring for a digital generation. Come on. But that's forgetting everything we've just said. God saved this people, fought for this people, provided a new land for this people, crushed the enemy for his people, loved and protected his people. Does he not have the right to give instructions then to his people? He saves by his grace first, and then he asks us to follow him. And you see, it all comes down to verse 11. It all comes down to love. We love him because he first loved us. And how do you show commitment to your Savior? Well, some might say, oh, the way we praise. It's the sound and the depth of our singing. Others might say sacrifice, the amount we do or give to God. That's an expression of love. Some might suggest commitment. Oh, David, I never miss church. I'm always there. I pray morning and evening. I'm devoted. And yes, all of those play a part. But what does Jesus say? Doesn't say any of those things. Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. I worked under two very different headmasters in my teaching career. One was very hands-on, hardworking, committed, driving minibuses to football matches, never dodging the difficult parent, helping out in the dinner queue. The other was all fun, three other, unpredictable, indecisive, often absent without leave. I liked them both as people, but I know which one I'd have run through a wall for. I know which one was worth listening to. I knew which one was easier to obey. And when it comes to our God, he has an unblemished track record. In fact, is there anyone easier to love than our God, who has done all that is required for our good? That's where our strength comes from in order to obey. The Israelites didn't need to turn to the pages of the book of the law too far to see and know that this is a God who loves us and draws us in love into his service. His works were evidence of his eternal commitment to his people. So the call to obey is easy. It is not hard to submit to a Savior who sacrificed himself in blood on a cross. Thirdly, what God drives away, don't bring near. What God drives away, don't bring near. The third section of this is an outworking of that obedience as Joshua's charge to his people deals with this brand new problem for Israel, but it's an age-old problem for Christians even sitting here in the comfort today. Let's read verses 12 and 13 and see what he's driving at. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips in your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from the good land which the Lord your God has given you. Joshua sees a very keen observer of human nature. And he anticipated the enormous problems Israel was going to have in this area. The people of the land, the remaining Canaanites, the people from the pagan background still living there, the idol worshippers. That is why God ordered them to be destroyed in the first place, because he foresaw the problems to come. These grossly sinful people remained and caused mayhem for the Israelites for generations. And whilst you might have felt sorry for these Canaanites round about them throughout this book, wondering why God has seemed so harsh, sending and directing military campaigns against them, suddenly we see the threat is real because the future of Israel is at stake. You see, when you worship false gods or no gods at all, your priorities and expectations of life are different, and very quickly you become like those. If you don't believe in God, then you can live as you please, because you know you're not going to face judgment in your own mind. Whereas if you believe in a God who needs paid off with sacrifices, you can live as you like so long as there's a little corner of your life that's looked after. Or you just do your bit when you need to, and the rest will look after itself. And if you need a big favor from God, well, the bigger the sacrifice. Yes, even sacrificing your own children if it helps you get what you want. It's slot machine salvation of the very worst kind. I put in my money and I'll get what I want from God, trying to please a God who wants to drain you instead of a God who fights for you. And whilst if you believe in a God who helps you with crop growth and harvest, you have to play out that the temple prostitute. That's what the Canaanites did, like an illustration of what you wanted, fertility, new life, growth. And because it's sensual and appeals to the physical, but it feels good. And this world hasn't changed a bit, has it? At heart, we all want a life. We all want faith. We all want a religion in which we feel good and receive big whilst doing what we like along the way. But here comes a stark warning over relationships from the lips of Joshua. The danger before them was that they would become like the people that they were meant to drive out. And with sadness, you don't need me to report to you that by the end of the Old Testament, that is exactly what had happened. Israel was completely driven out of the promised land. Israel became like everyone else in their lifestyle, worship, idolatry. As a result, they were driven out of the land that they had once received from God. And this is not reduced again to an Old Testament problem. It was there in Corinth again in the New Testament. Let me read to you the questions that Paul puts to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. What fellowship can light have with darkness? What fellowship can Christ have with demons? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Christian friend, whether you're younger or older, seeking out relationships, friendship, companionship, acceptance and love, you might think you've found Mr. Right or Miss Adorable, but if they're not believers, in fact, if they're not committed Christians, drop them. Drive them out of your life. And I say that lovingly, because if you don't, until the day you die, they will be like a snare and a trap, a whip in your back and a thorn in your eye. I pause here for a moment because it almost moves me to tears to think of, I can think straight off of 15 to 20 people I know in past experience. I could bring you exhibits A, B, C, D, E, almost to Z. People before you today where there's a husband who married an unbelieving wife or a wife who married an unbelieving husband, and they will tell you of the pain that has caused them. It all looked fine and sounded great. He promised this or she promised that. And we agreed that even though we weren't on the same page spiritually, we could work something out. And they seek to fulfill their marriage vows, but it is painful and heavy and burdensome. No matter how cool, how much money, what good crack or similar interest, no matter how much he or she says they love you, if you're not married yet, don't marry them. Get out of it and stay away. And I would even say this to Christian couples who are dating, and if one of you is really strong in your faith and wanting to push on, but if the other is very slow and sluggish, and at times you're not even sure if they're saved, stop it and end it and get out of that die too. But you see, it's not just about marriage. These verses are for every Christian who lives in the world, surrounded by the Canaanites of the 21st century. There will always be a temptation to go their way. There'll always be a temptation to follow their call, to dance to the tune of the people round about you, because we don't want to look different. Let me give you a version of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 from the Message version of the Bible. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings out the best of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. Let me leave you some questions in your mind as you go into the rest of this bank holiday weekend. Who's dragging you down? Where are you immature in your faith? What or who or where do you need to avoid? Which part of your life has become more and more like everyone else around you? These are serious questions. Because if we don't change, the world will change you. I read a great story this week of two prowlers who made a crazy visit to an upmarket department store in America one night. They came and they did their business and they left unnoticed. But surprisingly, they didn't steal a thing. Rather than rob, they pulled off an ingenious prank. They took the stickers and the barcodes off expensive items and swapped them for much less expensive items. For example, a $5.95 tag for a paperback book was stuck on a $500 outboard motor. Expensive cameras went for the price of a stationery set. The secret price tag switch reversed the value of every item in the store. And crazier still, it took 4 hours of trading the next morning before anyone actually noticed. Max Lucado, Christian writer, points out that a crazy distorted systems of values bombards us as Christians every day. He says we see the most valuable things in our lives as petal for pennies, and we see the cheapest smut go for millions. Some of you are spending your life on the cheapest smut, the rubbish of life, and you're letting the value of God's eternal grace for pennies. The temptation for all of us, for me, for you, is that switch we make between the cultural price tags of obedience and salvation and eternity. Time, commitment, obedience, and consistency will prove whether someone's faith was genuine, not turning the life left or to the right, and heeding this last warning that Joshua gives before he dies. God gives what is good. Don't choose what is bad. Verses 14 to 16, God gives what is good, don't choose what is bad. Do you see in those verses, they're very stark, aren't they? Obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings cursing. We might think, well, that's the Israelites for you, always faltering, but we cannot sit back from our pride Christian perspective today. Read these verses and we're all left with a huge choice. One character in the New Testament came to my mind immediately when I was thinking about this. Demas. Somebody might have heard of Demas. He was a man mentioned in glowing terms by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and he appears to have been involved in his own ministry. In fact, he was a missionary with Paul for a time. In Philemon 1, verse 24, he is mentioned as Paul's fellow worker. In Colossians 4, verse 14, he's mentioned as a dear colleague along with Dr. Luke. But sadly, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul mentions that Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. Demas had great potential. He had been part of Paul's inner circle, and his departure devastated Paul. Perhaps Demas didn't count the cost when he came to Christ. He didn't bank on the troubles that might come his way and the trials that might confront them as any Christian should. William Barclay, another commentator, puts it like this. The years have a great way of taking our ideals away, of making us satisfied with less and less, of lowering our standards. There is no threat so dangerous as the threat of years to man's ideals. A warning to those of you who are older in the faith, it's too easy to get too comfortable. None of us is not swayed and attracted to the life of comfort, and the older we get, or the harder things get, the temptation gets stronger to ease off, to stand back. But that is such a short-sighted temptation to love the present more than the Savior. The word that Joshua uses most of the Lord in these closing verses, even have a look at verses 14 and 16, you'll see it straight away. At least 4 times he refers to God as the good God who fulfills his good promises to his people. But divine disaster will strike if God's people ignore his goodness. As C.S. Lewis described the great lion hero Aslan in the Narnia stories, he's described as he isn't safe, but he is good. And folks, that's God. God is not safe. So don't mess with him. But he is good. We don't have a tame, safe, cuddly God. But we have one who is faithful to save, but he's also faithful in sending away. His threats are not empty gobbledygook. He is holy, and one day each of us will meet him. And when God's people gathered and heard this, as we step into Joshua 24, verses 23 and 24, he said, "Throw away your foreign gods and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people as one stopped and cried out, "We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey him." God has fought for you. Don't forget him. When God speaks, don't turn away. What God drives away, don't you dare bring near. And what God gives is good. Oh, don't choose what's bad. Let's pray together.